Revelation chapter 2, it's verses 8 through 11. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, we're taking a look at this second church, the letter to this second church in this book. And so if you are physically able, would you stand, let's honor God as I read the word of God in our hearing. And then we'll seek God's blessing on our time together as we attempt to understand what he has said. Verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And finally, verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Amen. Oh God, our Father, we humbly seek you and your help as we attempt to discern truly what it is that you have said to this church, discern what it means to us and how it applies to our lives. And then we ask you to grant us the grace to order our lives according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God bless you. You may be seated. As we continue on in thinking about revival and the need for revival, our subject today is revive us to suffer. Now, that may sound like an oxymoron. It may sound nonsensical to you, but I hope that you'll hang in there with me and let me try to at least present to you what I believe is the truth of this passage and see if we can embrace it for our own lives. Now, what you might remember is as we looked at last week, we saw that the Apostle John had been exiled to an island called Patmos, as punishment for preaching the gospel, right? And it was there on that island of Patmos that he wrote, the Spirit of God stirred him, Jesus came to him, and he wrote seven letters to seven churches in Asia. We saw in verse 1 of chapter 2, that the imagery of Jesus shows that Jesus cares for every local church. Yes? And every member in every local church. Because the church isn't the walls and the tile and the chairs. The church is the people. Yes? So he cares for and is in control of the people in his church. We also saw that in verses 2 and 3, as the church at Ephesus was being commended, the church at Ephesus, as with virtually any gospel church, has some strength, or maybe some strengths, plural. In this particular case, they were commended for exhibiting hard work, in defending the gospel and contending for the faith and perseverance against opposition. We also saw in verse 4, though, that even with the good work that they were doing, they had a weakness. And you know why we called it a deadly weakness, because it was that very weakness that destroyed that church and will destroy our church or any church if we don't take heed. By the way, I don't remember if I mentioned this last week or not. Jesus warned this church that if they didn't repent from not loving God and loving people, that he would take away their light. You know what happened? They did not repent. There is no evidence that Ephesus, that the church at Ephesus ever existed. None, archaeologically. So Jesus isn't playing games here. When he says, I'll take away your light, that's what he means. Yes? This is not a game. You see, it's his church. Right? Now, I dread what I'm about to say. You know, now, I'll qualify that right up front, right? But I do remember, y'all remember the old saying that old school fathers used to say to their children? Remember what the old school? I brought you into the world, what? I'll take you out. Now, that's a saying. And I'm sure unfortunately, it has happened at times. But Jesus is not playing games. The church is his. He formed it, and if he wants to take it out, he does that. By the way, that's true of you and me likewise. When I say the church, I'm talking about people. Don't play games with God. When he warns you about a sin in your life, don't think that grace will cover me. That is true, but don't presume that God's going to always let you continue to go on. Yes? So anyway, I didn't mean to belabor that, but that was a deadly weakness. They didn't repent, and God had to take that church out. He exhorts them in verses 5, 6, and 7 to repent, to remember from where they had fallen. So you see what he does? When God comes to us to warn us, he says, you can change. Repent. You don't have to continue to do this. We just said, I've been crucified with Christ. If you are a Christian, you do not have to sin. Now you notice what I said. You don't have to sin. I didn't say there is no perfect Christian. Amen. We all sin. I said we don't what? Have to. There's a difference. Yes? Amen. We don't have to. We've been set free. We've got the power of the Spirit that enables us to live the holy life. And so finally, then you might remember that we saw at the church at Ephesus, and we're going to see at this church today, anyone that overcomes, that is victorious with what Christ tells us to do, Christ encourages you to be an overcomer, and he says to you, there's a reward. Yes? Isn't that wonderful? Don't you find it extraordinary that God would actually give us a reward for simply obeying him? Don't you? Isn't that phenomenal? To think that you get to, since heaven in and of itself is enough reward. Can you fathom a time when there's no more sin? No more glad. See, at my age, I really look forward to heaven. No more arthritis, no more glasses, no more a lot of things that we can't talk about here that you young people find out. You look forward to heaven at that time when the Bible says there's no more pain, no more evidence of sin. And so it's just amazing that God would actually reward us in heaven. But he does. So that's where we begin today. And let's go on and make our journey pretty quickly as we think about what we see here in this church at Ephesus. I kind of broke it down into small pieces. Young people, this is what I want you to see. You can understand this. We're going to see in verse 8 that the verse 8 simply gives you a description of Jesus, all right? Verse 9, you're going to see that Christ is commending this church for what they're doing right, okay? And then verses 10 and 11, he is given, exhortation means he's encouraging them, okay, in what they should do. That's the simple pattern. You can follow this. So stay with me and let's work it out and see what we can learn that apply to them. And what we can learn that will help us. So as we look at the description of Jesus in verse 8, the first thing I want you to notice is that Jesus is eternal. Now that should be no surprise to any Christian. You know that Jesus is eternal. So my point is that I believe the first dynamic of what's presented here is who he is. You got verse 8? And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last. Okay? This is, Jesus describes himself as eternal. He describes himself as having no beginning and no end. This is what really disturbs evolutionists. This is the reason the evolutionist has such a difficult time with God. Because they cannot accept the fact that God was here before anything, which means he rules and he controls everything, right? So when God declares himself as from everlasting to everlasting, right? There is no beginning to God. There is no time that God was not. There will be no time that God won't be. So when he presents himself to Moses, he says, you want to tell the people about me? You want to know my name? My name is what? I am. I am. Not I was or I will be. What? I am. And so Jesus describes himself as eternal. He is self-sufficient and he is self-existent in that he has need of nothing. And sometimes I believe Christians live like you think God needs you. And we don't say this, but I really bring something to the table. Now, the other end of that is you don't need to live like you don't bring anything. If God saved you, you brought something. In other words, he sees something in you that you don't see. And he wants you to obey him because he saved you. He wants you to follow him and see what it is he has planned for you. You see? So when we embrace the fact that Jesus is eternal, when he says, I'm the first and the last, he's self-sufficient, all right? He needs nothing. And so when he created for his good pleasure, you see? All of the planets, God doesn't need planets, right? God doesn't need an ocean. He doesn't need cattle. He owns the hills, the cattle of 1,000 hills. And he doesn't need that. He did it for his good pleasure. And he did it for you and me, right? That's the reason the Lord is what? Good. He is good. And he does good. So, he's eternal. The other thing we see in this verse is that he's sovereign. And what I mean by that is we see who he is and we see what he does. Can you look at that last phrase in verse 8? Who died and came to life. Jesus has conquered the one enemy that has plagued all of humanity. Can you find Hebrews chapter 2? For those of you who have old technology like me, you know, you just turn a page. Those of you who have the newer stuff, just key it in, right? Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. Listen to this. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see that in your Bible? Fear of death has kept humanity in slavery. People that don't come to Christ are enslaved to fear of death all of their life. They die fearing death. As opposed to the Christian who can say, to live is Christ and what? To die is gain. Yes? Now, I'll tell anybody, I'm not trying to hurry God up with my death, but I'm not afraid of it. Amen. Yes? Because this. What's awaiting for us? These light, what, momentary afflictions? They're not worthy to be compared to what's awaiting us, right? And so you and I, Jesus has set us free from this one enemy. We are no longer afraid of death. Now, by no means am I trying to say that death may not be painful for some of us. That's not the issue. Because we know we're going to a place where there's no more what? Pain, no more suffering. Right? And so that enables us to endure. As we leave this point, then we can say for sure that death is no longer victorious, right? Who died and came to life. Jesus is presented as eternal and sovereign. Keep following me, young people. This is the next thing. Because this is not the popular message today for the church. The church is always presented as victorious and getting what we need. It's presented like we're little spoiled children. We get everything we need from God. Whereas we need to present a realistic picture of life. And so when we come to the church at Smyrna, as opposed to Ephesus, we see that God is commending this church for enduring persecution. Now, persecution means that it wasn't justified. This church is suffering not because it deserved to suffer, but because this church and Christians were hated. You ready? Can you find verse 9? Go back to Revelation chapter 2. And verse 9. Listen to it again. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. God is fully aware of the persecution done to the church. Now, by the way, when I say to the church, I'm still talking about people. Some of you are enduring some awful injustice on your job. Some of you young people may be enduring some awful injustice in school or on your athletic team or whatever it is. If you're suffering for being a Christian, Jesus knows that. You may have talked to your supervisors or your counselor, whoever, at school about it. They might not understand, but Jesus does. So even if people don't understand, Jesus does, right? He knows all the details. Even if people don't believe you, Jesus knows the truth about it, right? He knows when people are doing you wrong. I know your tribulation and your poverty. I need to talk about two Greek words here, and you know that I do it, hopefully, just for you to understand, okay? The first Greek word, I spelled it out phonetically there. Obviously, that's not Greek, but that's the way it's spelled phonetically, all right? Thlipsis is the way it's pronounced. Thlipsis, okay? Phonetically, T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. And it means severe, severe trouble that brings distress, right? You're under pressure and it brings distress to you. It may be physical or it may simply be emotional. And you know how it is. Sometimes people go at you. They put you under emotional pressure. It's anxiety, right? You don't sleep well. You know that they are intentionally trying to hurt you, okay? And so persecution, this tribulation that he speaks of here, is severe trouble that brings distress. That's the word thlipsis. And keep that in mind as we think about this next one. The next word... it's a little tongue twister. Tokia. Okay. It means extreme financial lack or extreme financial need. That's the word translated poverty there. So he says, I know your trouble and I know your poverty. And here's the point I'm making. Unbelievers were intensely and intentionally persecuting members of this church as punishment for being Christians. Okay? We haven't necessarily experienced that in this country, but there are people this very day in other areas of this world that are being persecuted simply for being Christians. Yes? And none of us should sit smug and comfortably here, because I promise you, it can creep up on you sooner than you think. And I believe it's standing at our door. The hatred for Christianity is really intensifying. Now, I mean real Christianity. I don't mean the popular worldly brand. I mean real Christianity. And so they were being intentionally punished for being Christians. Now, Jesus reminds them, when he mentions poverty, he reminds them that they are wealthy. You see that in verse 9? I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And everyone in here, I know our little church. There, we don't think of ourselves as wealthy, but even financially, we are wealthy compared to many places in the world. But we have financial struggles. And even at those times when we are really under financial pressure, Jesus wants us to know that you are rich, right? As James 2 would say, you're rich in faith, right? We ought to be rich in grace. The fruit of the Spirit, right? Rich in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. You see, you can't buy that with money. But when you're a Christian and the Holy Spirit's flowing through you, you are rich because that character of God flows from you. Lavishly, right? You are rich. And you have unbelievers need. Secondly, then, in this verse 9, not only is he commending them for enduring persecution, he's commending them for slander. Now, you see what I said there? Persecution is when you're experiencing unjustified deeds. Slander is when you experience unjustified words. I think this is the last Greek word I'm going to have to address. Can you see that? Now, most of you probably recognize this spell out phonetically, don't you? Right? You see it? Blasphemia, right? What does it sound like? Blasphemy, right? And that's when you, sometimes this word will be translated blasphemy in the scriptures, okay? Here it's called slander, okay? So slander means speech that denigrates, when people talk about you in such a way as to tear you down. You see? And actually, what John wants us to know is that words can murder you just like a weapon. Yeah? Words can put a wound in you just like any natural weapon, and sometimes even worse one. Okay? Why do you murder your brother? With your words, or your sister, right? With your words. And so blasphemia is speech that denigrates, it defames. And that's what was happening to these Christians here. This is, as I called it, abusive speech intended to cause harm, to impugn your character, to make people think less of you, in your personality, to accuse you of things that you are not guilty of, right? To harm you in your finances. People might say things about you at the job that aren't true so that you don't get promoted, so that you don't get a raise, so that you get passed over, you see, to affect your health. In this particular case, these Christians were being lied on, and many of them were going to die because of it. You'll know in the first century, Nero was told that it was the Christians that caused all the destruction there in the city. That's the reason Christians were being dipped in tar and put up on poles to be lamps at night. That's the reason Christians were thrown to lions and being ripped apart in the arena while others cheered on, right? That's the reason Christians were being skinned alive, right? Literally skinned alive. And that's the reason Christians were being put in between horses and being torn apart. Why? Because of a lie. Because they were accused of destroying the city. See? That's blasphemia, intended to cause harm. And I promise you, it's happening around the world right now. We experience a little bit of it here in America, but I assure you, the intensity, how did Jesus say it? It's like birth pains, right? Right now, we experience a little bit, but how do birth pains work, women? They get more intense and what? More frequent, right? And so we can expect, as we move closer to the end, to see more of this happening here. I want to leave this point and move on to our last point with this. Would you just listen to this statement? I didn't write it down. Endurance in times of suffering is a sign of true regeneration. Now think about it for a minute. Endurance when you suffer is a sign that you're truly saved. When others are giving up, let me give you an example. You remember when Judas had deceived everybody except Jesus during this 3-year period, right, that they were functioning together. And so during this period of time, he went along with the game. But when the pressure came, and y'all know that he was the treasurer, right? He kept the money, and the Bible said he was a thief, so he was stealing. He was the treasurer, and he was actually stealing the money that was being given to the disciples. Y'all know when he decided to turn Jesus in? When Jesus started messing with the money. All right? When he went, you remember the woman came with the ambassador, the vial of expensive oil. Y'all remember that? And they said that we could have sold that. And once Judas began to see that this wasn't going to turn out to his advantage, he was out. He was ready to go betray. Now, what's your point, Brother Willie? I'm saying to you that you enduring to the end when you're suffering is a sign that you're truly... See, the others didn't go. Now, I agree with you that Jesus said, all of you will betray me, but not like Judas, right? The others repented, not Judas. And so I'm encouraging everyone here. I know there are times that everybody feels like giving up when it's hard. That's the reason we need to learn to live each day with the grace of God, the grace that God gives you for what? That day. How did Jesus say it? Take no thought of what? Tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough cares of his own. Just deal with today. God will always give you enough grace to get through what you're dealing with right now. Amen? Yeah, he will. And I'm saying to you, I don't know about you, but I am surprised I'm still standing. Because I haven't been so tough. And I haven't been so courageous. And I haven't been gracious. But God is good to me. Right? God is good to me. I can tell you for sure, when Jesus says, my grace is sufficient, that's what has kept me 67 years. Right? That's kept me. I won't turn back. I put my hand to the plow. And I am going on in Jesus. Regardless of the temptation, the distractions, the hardship, I've had all manner of evil said about me and harm threatened toward me. But I will not turn back. But it's the grace of God that keeps. Yes? The grace of God keeps us from giving up. And so keep that in mind as we consider this last point, this encouragement to this suffering church. Number one, he says, do not fear death in this life. Can you go back to verse 10? You got Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. By the way, let me just say this and then we're going to try to wrap this up. The phrase, you're going to be thrown into prison and then you're going to be there for 10 days. The issue is not literally 10 days, but the point is, you know that when you go to prison, you're going there to die. You're going to have to wait a period of time, but it's not for you to get out of prison. Now that's testy. When you know you're waiting to die, you see? Paul said in that Roman prison, He knew that his head was going to be cut off. He knew that his head was going to be severed from his body. Was he sitting there complaining about his situation? We get letters like 2 Timothy and some of these epistles that were written to churches when he was sitting waiting to die. When you love people, you will still serve. You know that old song, I'll serve the Lord how long? Till I die. Those are not just old songs. That's good theology. Serve the Lord until you die. We're losing these gospel principles in our easy fix it and quick fix it generation. Do not fear death in this life. The devil uses suffering and death to create fear in believers. But Jesus promises to give the believer grace to handle any suffering, right? Right? My grace is sufficient for you. He promises that. But he also gives victory over death. At the end of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, death, oh death, what? Where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Jesus has taken away the sting of death. We are no longer afraid of it. So Jesus gives us victory over death. Do not fear death in this life. And this is the point that I want to make as I try to wrap up. Look at that statement. I want you to think about that before I speak. Do not fear death in the next life. I want you to think about what that might mean. Now, everybody in here should know what death in this life means. We've all been to funerals, yes? And if you live long enough, they will have one for you. Maybe. We just don't know. We don't know how we're going to die. But we do know that if you keep living, live long enough, you what? You would die. It's given to man want to die what? Once. After that, the judgment. So that's death in this life. What do I mean by death in the next life? Now, by the way, don't start thinking about this purgatory theology that you may have heard. That's not true. You don't get a second chance. I need to be clear about that right now. You don't die and then go to purgatory and God gives you another chance to get your life cleaned up and straightened out. No, this is it. We live this life and then we give an account for how we what? Live this life. So what's the second death? Y'all ready to look at verse 11? Now follow, young people. I told you can follow this. You got verse 11? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Look at the last verse. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the what? Is that in your Bible? Second death. Second death. This is really, really important. The second death is the final judgment when resurrected unbelievers are sentenced to eternal punishment. I told you last week, every human being that has ever lived will be resurrected. Every human being that has ever lived will be resurrected and have to stand before Jesus. He's the judge. All of this bad theology you heard people talk about, well, I'm going to go before St. Peter and he's going to tell me, you know, you ain't going to stand before Peter. Peter has nothing to do with you getting in heaven. Peter will be glad to be there himself. Jesus is the only one that determines who goes to heaven. Yes? I am. And regardless of what Oprah says, or T.D. Jakes, or Joel Osteen, or whoever you listen to, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, what? Through me. Now, either Jesus was the greatest liar that ever lived, or he's the Lord. Yes? Now, I go with David. The Lord is my shepherd. And my shepherd does not lie. Yes? Amen. You've got to go through Jesus. Oh, I didn't mean to. Okay, what are we doing? We're thinking about this, the second death. Y'all ready? You got Revelation 20? These, if you've never seen these verses before, this is really, really, really important. You young people, get this. You got Revelation 20? This is when, again, unbelievers will be resurrected and they have to stand before Jesus. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Verse 13. Now this is the reason I tell you, people may not know where folks, dead people are. Jesus knows where every dead person is. Died at sea, burned up in fire, wherever you are. Jesus knows where every dead person is. So you got verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Now look at this, verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. What's the next sentence? This is the second death. You got it? After this, that's the end. Unbelievers are resurrected, judged by Jesus, sent to the place where they will be tortured and tormented forever. There's never any hope of change. You don't want to go there. Amen. You do not want to go there. Hell is awful because there's no hope of change. You're there forever. And this is a place that God has designed to hurt you. Do you think it hurts? You better believe. Heaven is a place that God has designed to bless. Hell is a place that God has designed to hurt. You don't want to go there. Yes? Now, why is this so important, Brother Willie? Jesus was saying to these Christians, this is the reason you don't need to fear death. I'm going to say this and wrap up. Have you ever seen this verse right here? Believers will never experience this dreadful judgment. I know this may be, some of you may be shaken by this. But if you are a Christian, you will never experience what I just described to you, what we just read. You will stand before Jesus, but thank God it won't be for judgment. Aren't you thankful for that? You got 2 Corinthians 5? Got 2 Corinthians 5? Look at it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is, he's speaking to Christians here. So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is rewards. Thank God for the Christian. When we stand before Jesus, it's for rewards. You read 1 Corinthians 3 and you learn a lot more about that. Okay? So, I am so thankful to say to you the same words that Jesus said here. Do not fear. Be faithful. You will receive the crown of life. The Christians at Smyrna and we today are exhorted to endure persecution and slander. We're exhorted not to fear death in this life or death in the next life. We must endure persecution and slander from family members. Endure persecution and slander from neighbors. From co-workers. Endure persecution and slander from classmates and teammates. Endure persecution and slander from the government and from false religions, from famous people, from powerful people. Endure, endure, endure. Because these people are simply instruments of the devil. That's what this passage has presented to us. People don't know they're being used by the devil. But just as we are instruments in God's hand, these people are instruments in the devil's hand, used to do the devil's work of persecution and slander. And my brother, my sister, Jesus says to us, endure. Don't quit. Don't give up because it's hard. Don't give up because they are taking away what you cherish so much. Don't give up. Endure. We must endure without retaliation. We must endure without unrighteous anger. Endure without destroying their property. You destroy my property, I destroy yours. That's not the Christian way. Endure without slandering them back. Endure without gossip and other hateful speech. Now, Brother Willie, why is this so important with revival? I'm saying to you, what I'm suggesting and what this text is encouraging us to do is not natural. It is not natural for you to get cussed out and sit there and take it. Is it? Absolutely not. It is not natural for somebody to purposely damage your car and you not retaliate. Or you just speak to for someone to lie about you to your supervisor, cost you your job, and you not retaliate because you got stuff on them. You see? That's what he's getting at here. Endure it like a Christian. Not like the world. We don't retaliate. What did Jesus say? Vengeance, what? Is mine. And I promise you, Jesus knows much better how to take vengeance than you do. You may feel a little better after you cut somebody out, but that's the end of it. When Jesus deals with your enemy, I promise you, they will be sorry forever. You understand? Don't retaliate, young people. Don't let one incident get you into trouble because you were angry, trying to get back at somebody. Yes? Endure. Endure. This is not natural. It's not a natural response to persecution and slander and physical danger and death. It requires supernatural courage. It requires supernatural grace. It requires supernatural wisdom. And it requires supernatural power. The Holy Spirit himself must give the believer the ability to face this challenge. It must come from him. This must come from heaven to the believer's heart. What I'm saying to you is that this must come from heaven to earth, from heaven to the place of persecution, from heaven to the place of slander, from heaven to the place of danger. Nothing and no one meets this need but the Holy Spirit. This is the reason we need revival. Revival to prepare us to face any challenge. Revival to prepare us to face any suffering. Revival to prepare us to face any persecution. Revival to prepare us to face any slander. Anything people say about us, we can handle it. My grace is sufficient, Jesus said. Revival to prepare us to face any threat on our lives from any source, regardless of who brings the threat. Jesus says, you can handle it. Press on. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't cave in. You can handle it by grace. This is the time. This is the day. I'm telling you, this is the reason we need revival. None of us are as tough as we think we are. We're all like Peter. We can brag about how tough we are, how much I can cuss, how much I can do this. But when the pressure really comes, we're all like Peter. Without the grace of God, you will cave. Because the devil knows how to get at your weakness. We need revival. Revival is the only way we're going to be able to stand up under this kind of pressure. Regardless of what the world throws at the church, he wants us to stand as a light, right? A light on a hill, shining for those who need to see. Regardless of what they throw at us, he wants us to be salt. Spit in our face and Some of those of us who remember, y'all remember the first church we ever owned? We owned a church in the city. And they broke in our cars. They stole. It was so bad. Y'all remember we planted some shrubs? We planted shrubs to try to make the area and the church look good. People stole the shrubs. Now, but God sent us there to bring the light of Christ, right, and the love of Christ. That's what I'm saying. Lord, help us, please, as we think.